say a scripture reading of Matthew 5:1-12. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up to the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecuted because of who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. From the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.
Let's pray. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are held firm by your grace. Lord, we have been studying about persecution, and we remember our brothers and sisters in you who are bound in chains at this very moment, languishing in prisons, suffering under torture and away from their families, worrying about what's happening to their wives, their children, families without their fathers, congregations whose pastors have been abducted by the government, taken away, or by unruly mobs. And Father, there's great suffering in so many places in this world right at this very moment. In our family, and we pray for them, Lord, as though we ourselves were in chains with them. We ask for your mercy and your grace, and that you would strengthen them, and that you would be close with them, and grant them wonderful experiences of your nearness. But Lord, we also pray for ourselves, and we know that our persecution is more mild, and it's not in the same forms, but you said that all who live for you will be persecuted, and I ask that you would use your word this morning to prepare our hearts for whatever persecution you have in store for us. And we know, Father, that the enemy, Satan, is always persecuting us for righteousness and for your name. And he is a foe who is mighty. He's too powerful for us on our own. And he rushes upon us, and all of the other struggles of life rush upon us, and our feet are held firm only by your grace. And so we ask for that grace. We ask that it would flow through your word by your Spirit this morning. Pray this in your holy name. Amen. Imagine that tomorrow night, you're sitting in your living room reading a book. Suddenly there's a knock at the door, and you open it up, and there stands the Lord Jesus Christ. And you fall at His feet in worship, and you invite Him in, and you start to think of a whole bunch of questions that you want to ask Him. But before you can ask even the first one, you notice a very concerned look on his face, almost a distressed look on his face. And it scares you. You ask him, what's wrong? And Jesus looks straight into your eyes and he grabs both of your shoulders and says, I've got to warn you. You're in grave danger. A matter of eternal life and death. And I came here to warn you. I've got to warn you. Listen carefully to what I'm going to tell you. You think that would get your attention? You think you would take his warning seriously? During Jesus' ministry on earth, he gave warnings like that. Very strong, urgent warnings. And honestly, sometimes I wonder how seriously we take those warnings. He gave us warnings about persecution. Sometimes I wonder how seriously the church takes those warnings. When they asked Jesus about the end times, do you know the very first words out of Jesus' mouth? They asked him, when and how will we know? And Jesus didn't answer either one of those. Very first words out of his mouth were, watch out. Watch. Think about that. Watch out. Matthew 24:3. Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered, watch out. And he goes on to warn them about being deceived. And then he says this in verse 9. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith. Verse 12, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Does that sound to you like something Jesus was serious about? Jesus was very concerned about what was going to happen to us when the big persecution comes. He was earnest in his warnings. Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And all this I've told you, he says in 16:1, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think that he's offering a service to God. So Jesus was concerned to warn us about persecution, especially the increased persecution that will come at the end. In fact, isn't that what the book of Revelation is about? In large measure, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, he addresses the various churches, and to each one of them, he gives a promise of heaven to the overcomers. That's one thing that he says the same to all seven churches. To those who overcome, to those who overcome, to those who overcome, to the overcomers alone, I will give the rewards of heaven. Overcome what? Well, it's not too hard to figure out. You got those who overcome get heaven at the beginning of the book. And then all the rest of the book is this description of these of the wrath of God on unbelievers and persecution on believers. And then at the very end of the book, he describes God's final victory and the glories of heaven in chapter 21. And verse 7, he says this, he who overcomes will inherit all this. So it's not that hard to figure out. He starts by saying you need to overcome. Then he gives all these warnings about persecution. And then at the end he says the overcomers inherit everything. A whole book at the end of the Bible designed to warn us about the coming persecution. And the persecution gets worse as we get closer to the second coming. That's why the ministry of the church in fellowship, it becomes more and more important the closer we get to the second coming. Hebrews 10:25, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. As we approach closer and closer to the second coming, persecution increases, pressure increases, and those with shallow soil in their heart and will give up and die out, and the love of most will grow cold, and more will turn away from the faith, and the mutual encouragement of the church, that ministry will become more and more critical because only the overcomers, only the ones who stand firm to the end will be saved. But if the roots in your heart don't go deep enough, you won't make it. In Matthew 13:20, Jesus told a parable of the soils. And he said, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Jesus gave us warnings like that for a reason. He wants us to prepare ourselves for the coming persecution. We need to get ready. You get the distinct impression from reading this urgency of these warnings that if you're not already prepared ahead of time, then when the persecution comes, it'll be too late. You won't be among those who stand firm to the end. If you wait until real suffering comes, it'll be too late to start preparing, and you won't be able to persevere. So you say, well, how do I prepare? What do? To make yourself ready to suffer? Well, Jesus gave some great insight into that question in the final Beatitude. And we're going to, Lord willing, wrap up our study of the Beatitudes this morning. In verse 11 of Matthew 5, he said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I just want to focus on that verse today, verse 12. Persecution is when someone intentionally mistreats you or has some animosity or malice toward you or excludes you because of righteousness, because of Christ. And it doesn't matter if it comes from outside the church or inside the church. In fact, most persecution comes from inside the church because they're the people who really are worked up enough to care. And last week we talked about some of the blessedness of the persecution in this life, the blessedness that you receive right away when you're persecuted. There are priceless benefits that you get immediately whenever you're persecuted. For example, the honor of bringing special glory to Christ, or the honor of participating in Christ's redemptive work, or the special fellowship with Christ that you have when you participate in His sufferings, that fellowship that is so wonderful it's worth any amount of suffering. So those are the immediate, instant rewards that are implied by the comparison with the prophets, I think, and affirmed throughout the New Testament. We studied that last week. But Jesus' explicit focus here is not so much on the immediate blessedness here and now in this life, but rather on the future blessedness in heaven. The benefits here and now are wonderful enough to make any amount of suffering worth it, more than worth it. However, those benefits, those immediate benefits that we studied last week, are nothing compared to the heavenly reward. And by paying careful attention to Jesus' promise of heavenly reward, we can prepare ourselves for persecution, and we'll be able to stand firm all the way to the end. So there's three things in this, three parts to verse 12, and each of those three parts is going to help us prepare for suffering. First, it begins with a command. Rejoice and be glad. That's the first part of the verse. Rejoice and be glad. If we want to be among those who persevere all the way to the end, and not among those who fall away when persecution comes, we need to obey this command, rejoice and be glad every time persecution comes into your life, every time you experience it. And what I've realized these past couple weeks is that if we're waiting until the really big persecution comes in order to do this, we're missing the point. Last week I told you about a little story about some really minor persecution that I suffered that week. I tried to be nice to somebody for Jesus' sake, and he responded with insults. That's persecution. And honestly, if I hadn't been studying this passage at the time, I think it probably would have never even occurred to me to rejoice and be glad because great is my reward in heaven for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before me. Wouldn't even have entered my mind. It was such a minor thing. But I realized, if I fail to recognize something like that as persecution, and I fail to obey the command to rejoice and be glad over it, and if I don't learn how to rejoice and be glad over small persecutions, how am I ever going to learn how to rejoice and be glad over big persecutions? Jesus didn't give a size of the persecution. In fact, as we saw last week, he focused mostly on more minor things, the verbal things. Some of you have suffered all kinds of things. You've lost a job, or you've gone without work for a time because of your commitment to Christ. Some of you have lost your spouse. Some of you lost parents, children, because of Christ. All of us who are Christians have been insulted at some level, excluded, ignored, mistreated in some way because of righteousness. And Jesus couldn't be more clear. When that happens, rejoice and be glad. Whenever that happens, rejoice and be glad. So step one in preparing for what's coming is to train our hearts to rejoice at absolutely every instance of persecution. No matter how big or how small, develop a reflex every time you receive any kind of mistreatment because of Christ or because of righteousness, a reflex of just rejoicing and celebrating. And I can tell you, as I've been doing that these last few weeks, I've noticed a profound impact on my heart. It's drawn me nearer to Christ, and it's increased my love for Him in wonderful ways. Celebrating a special reward because of suffering for Him is something that it just has a way of awakening the heart to a special closeness to Him that's just different than from other kinds of fellowship with Christ. It's a very wonderful thing. And if you experience that special closeness, I think hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times between now and when the big persecution comes, surely that would go a long way in enabling you to stand firm when the persecution comes. Weeks, and months and years of rejoicing and persecution, so that the hope of this promise of reward becomes such a real part of your soul that it brings hope, and it's just an automatic reflex whenever you suffer. That's one way we prepare. Another benefit of doing that, by the way, not only will it prepare you, but it'll give us the right perspective about suffering. You know, one of the reasons why some people can't handle suffering, I think, is because it comes to them as a surprise. They're not expecting it. They have this attitude that everything is supposed to work out the way you plan. That's the way life's supposed to go, and if it doesn't, they're not ready for that. They're not prepared. They recoil at every setback and every trial and every struggle and every hardship as if something strange were happening to them. And then when the hardship is over and the suffering is gone, they say, oh, now things are back to normal. No, that's not normal. The suffering is normal. And those people never have good success at handling suffering because they're just not ready for it. It's an intrusion into their lives. Jesus wanted people to know that following Him would mean suffering, and He wanted them to think that through beforehand and anticipate it. We look forward to suffering. And I think if we have this mentality of always rejoicing over small sufferings for Christ, we'll be watching for it. And it won't be a shock to our system that throws us off kilter. Jesus wanted us to know that suffering was going to come and to think it through. I think too many people have decided to become Christians without counting the cost in our world. A minute ago, I mentioned the parable of the soils. In that parable, people who fall away because of persecution fall away, it says, because of the shallowness of their roots. And that seems to be related to the quickness with which they accepted the gospel. Let me read it to you. Verse 20, Matthew 13. The one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time, and when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And if that word at once in verse 20 is the same Greek word for quickly in verse 21. It's the same Greek word. So when trouble comes, when persecution comes, they collapse like a house of cards because of how quickly they accepted Christianity in the first place. They quickly accept it and they quickly drop it. They didn't think it through. These are the people that go to a concert and are moved by the music and they come forward in the invitation just because they're so worked up emotionally, but they haven't thought through the implications of what this commitment really is and what it means to suffer for Christ and what it might involve. Or they hear an evangelist or some pastor talk about how Jesus will solve all your problems and everything will be wonderful, and so they profess Christ as their Savior almost on a whim. And that's not to say that you can't accept the gospel the same day you hear it. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that you need to think through the cost. People need to think through what it means in order for their faith to go deep. That's why we're not doing anybody any favors when we soften the message and we hide the hard parts of the gospel from people just so that they'll accept Christ, and then we tell them that later. Jesus did the exact opposite of that. He never softened it. In fact, He seemed to even harden it. He went out of His way to tell people about the hard parts. You know this thing about, you know, Jesus loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, and He wants you to be wealthy and healthy and happy and just accept Jesus. And that's it. That's all there is to their gospel presentation. Compare that to Jesus' gospel presentation in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Who's interested? He went on. And anyone who does not carry his cross, and these people had witnessed crucifixions. Anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? Verse 33, in the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. People who become Christians on a whim have shallow roots and they can't withstand persecution. They just kind of drift into Christianity and they just drift right back out when the winds change. We'll never be ready for persecution if we don't expect it. And this is especially important, by the way, for teenagers. In our culture, I think the place where Christians tend to be persecuted the most is in universities. That's where it happens. There is always some anti-Christian professor who's just a bully, just delights in humiliating Christian students. There's always at least one of those. And it seems like in every secular college, and standing up to him is going to be hard. It's going to be hard because he's got control of the venue, he's got his notes in front of him, he's practiced this for 20 years, and then you're responding off the top of your head. You know, he's got some first-year college student that hasn't really thought through this, and he's got control of the class, and he can really, very often, make you look like a fool in front of everybody. Not only that, he's got control of your grade, and he can, and there are Christians who very often have to fail a class just to stand up for what they believe. And it can cost you. It can cost you money if you fail a class. It can be humiliating in front of everybody. And in some cases, they're so forceful, those professors are so forceful and so persuasive that the Christian students end up doubting the gospel. And if they don't, they're at least made to look like morons in front of everyone. So teenagers really need this because everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but especially in college if you go to a secular school. So we need to expect it. And if you expect it, if you rejoice every time you have small persecution, it'll train you to look for it and watch for it and actually rejoice. Since you're rejoicing in it, it won't scare you. So expect persecution. Think long and hard about the implications of what it means to follow Christ so that your roots go really deep. And then when it happens, rejoice. Rejoice and be glad. That's the first part of the verse. Rejoice and be glad. That's the command. The middle part of the verse then, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the reason for the command. And that's the promise. That's the promise. If we want to prepare for persecution, we need to consider the promise of great reward. And think that through. Now, I know there are some people that teach that you shouldn't be motivated by reward. That's not a good motivation. They say that that's crass, that's selfish. We should do what's right for right's sake and not because you get anything out of it. That teaching is a worldly attitude that comes from the philosophy of Immanuel Kant, and it's exact opposite of what the Bible teaches. It's dead wrong. Jesus would not offer us reward as a motivation if it were not a good motivation. He would not entice us with something that's not good. And Jesus offers reward constantly as a motivation. Constantly, especially in this sermon. If you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you just get a highlighter pen and highlight every time you see the word reward, you're going to have a colorful couple of pages. Because it is all over. Just seven times, just in the first half of chapter 6, you see that word. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus comes right out and just commands us, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Is that unclear? That's a command. Now, there is a kind of seeking after reward that is bad. This is mercenary. For example, if I didn't care about souls or didn't care about the kingdom of God and I just preached for money, well, that would be bad, right? So some seeking after reward is bad. Sometimes being motivated by reward is bad. So how do we know when it's bad and how do you know when it's good? The answer is simple. The issue is not whether you're seeking reward. The issue is which reward are you seeking? Which rewards are enough to motivate you the most? And the answer to that question is important because it reveals what you really love and what you really regard as an actual treasure. Which is why it glorifies God so much when we're motivated by the rewards He offers. You see that? You can't be motivated too much by His rewards. The more you're motivated, the more that honors Him. Because it shows Him to be trustworthy. If God offers a reward and that has no effect on my heart, it means I don't love God and I don't trust God. It's a grave sin to be indifferent to His promises of reward. In fact, it is impossible to even please God unless you think of Him as a rewarder. Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, and anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So let's think about this reward, exactly what Jesus said in this beatitude, so that our hearts can get more motivated than they are now. First, Jesus said it's a great reward. great is your reward. It's so great that we are to rejoice and be glad whenever we suffer persecution. Now think about that for a minute. The fact that Jesus can give this blanket statement, no matter what the persecution, no matter how severe the suffering, rejoice and be glad. That means that the fact that he can say that means the reward makes the suffering more than worth it, no matter what the suffering is, which means this reward is worth far more than, it's far greater in its weight and magnitude than the worst imaginable suffering. If you were tortured every day, all day long, for 50 years, until finally you went insane from the pain, it's easily worth it to get this reward. That's the implication of what Jesus is saying here. That is an awesome statement. So it's great reward. Secondly, notice where the reward is. Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward where? In heaven. Literally, in the heavenlies. And that phrase, in the heavenlies, describes the presence of God. That's what this phrase means. Your greatest reward in God's presence. The desirability of the reward is connected to the presence of the rewarder. How excited you get over this promise of reward is directly dependent on how much you love and trust this rewarder. As we've seen many times, God is not, He hasn't given us photographs, He hasn't given brochures of heaven, no videos of what the reward's going to be like. And so the only way that you can possibly get excited about the promise of reward in heaven, is the only way your heart can be moved by it, is if you have a real confidence and faith in the goodness and power of the rewarder. So much so that you know for sure that this reward is going to be fantastic. It's like in the Q&A last week when I talked about the amazing uncle, that he has such great gifts all the time, and you're excited and happy to see him come, and you don't have to even see what's in the box. If he's carrying a box and it's got your name on it, you're excited because you know he's so good at giving good gifts. Our goal is to get to the point where we think that way about God. We can't imagine what the reward in heaven is going to be like, but we have such a clear understanding of the goodness of God and His ability to come up with really great things that really thrill the soul, that any time we see a promise of reward from Him, it stirs the heart to real joy and hope. And there's a couple of ways to do that. One of them is through knowledge. Just study Scripture. From now till the day you die, immerse yourself, make every effort to increase your knowledge and understanding what Scripture teaches about the goodness of God. That part is crucial. Without knowledge, we will be deceived and led astray. We have to be guided by Scripture. If we think the goodness of God means that, you hear this, people say this all the time. Oh, God is good, and so He would never do that. And He would surely He would do this. And He's going, for sure, I know He's going to do that, and He would never do that. And we have all these, we import all our human ideas onto God, and He ends up being just basically like us. And you invent a God that's just like you, and that'll kill your hope. I don't know about you, but if I got a God up there who's like me and He's promised me some great reward, I'm thinking that reward's going to probably end up being cheesy. So knowledge is crucial. It's just critical. You have to understand God's goodness, and you can't make up your own ideas about God's goodness. So knowledge is crucial. However, that's not all there is to it. It is possible to know a great deal about what Scripture teaches about God's goodness. In fact, you could know that, you could study that and know that so well that you could just ace any theology quiz on God's goodness and still be completely unmoved by the promise. Because it just doesn't seem real. It's not going to be enough just to have the cognitive side. We also need the experiential side. We have to have actual experiences of God's goodness that train the soul to trust in His goodness. Like the Christmases past when that uncle came through with all those terrific gifts. Those experiences are what make the kid excited to see his uncle. Someone once said, memory supplies the colors with which hope paints her most wonderful pictures. That's a great statement. Memory supplies the colors with which hope paints her most beautiful pictures. You have to have memory. You have to have something you can draw on in order for hope to work. for hope to do that. You can't get very excited in hope about something that you have no prior experience of, no memory of, no thought. If you tell your child, you get a young little child, you say, hey, we're going to Disneyland. And he says, what's Disneyland? If he doesn't have any concept of that, it's going to have no effect whatsoever on his heart, just the word itself. But if you have something you can compare it to, something he really loves that you can compare it to, then he can get excited. You say, well, it's Disneyland, it's like the park down the street, only way better. And if he loves the park down the street, he's going to get excited about this unseen, unknown place that's actually better, supposedly, than this park down the street. And that'll really get him excited if the park is the funnest place he's ever been. You have to have some experience that you can compare it to, otherwise it's not going to have any impact on your heart. The pleasures of this life are meant to be like that park down the street. They're designed for that. They're designed not to be enjoyed for their own sake. That's a waste. They are miniature samples of the goodness of God. They're all miniature samples of the goodness of God. Any pleasure that doesn't get cataloged in your heart in that way, in that category, is a wasted pleasure. It's a wasted experience. All the pleasures of this life are like that park down the street. The only reason the Lord put the park down the street is so that He can say, it's like the park down the street, only better. And that would mean something to us. Our reward in heaven is like the greatest delight in this world, only better. We look to the Lord whenever we suffer pain. I mean, we've trained ourselves to do that, right? We know that a crisis comes into your life, you immediately turn your attention to God, and you think of Romans 8:28 and all that. That's great. That's great. But we need to be just as diligent about letting pleasures turn our attention to God. The pleasures of life. Every time something makes you happy, every time the Lord enables you to take real joy in something, real enjoyment, every instance of pleasure or beauty or goodness that your soul delights in, you say, are you taking notes, soul? Are you getting this? Are you paying attention? This is a sample of what God's goodness is like. He's teaching you something. This is the sort of thing He comes up with when He wants to delight a human soul. I believe that if we develop a reflex of doing that, whenever we enjoy a good thing, after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of experiences of pleasures like that, we'll start to understand something about the goodness of God, especially when that's coupled with our knowledge of the goodness of God from Scripture. Because we'll interpret those things the right way instead of misinterpret them. So the first half is knowledge of God's goodness from Scripture. The second half is experiences of God's goodness from the joys of life. And both are critical. Without the knowledge, you'll misinterpret the experiences, and without the experiences, the knowledge won't touch your affections. And when you have both, the memories of past joys will paint beautiful pictures of future promises that will fill the soul with real hope and will be motivated by the promise. So, what do we know about this reward from this verse that should make us want it? Well, it's great, so much so that it's worth any suffering. Secondly, it's in heaven, which points to the rewarder and His goodness. And then third, a third thing. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now there's a number of different implications from that. One of them is that our reward will be like the prophets' reward. Otherwise, what would be the point of saying that? Our reward is going to be the prophets' reward. There's a special reward. Did you know there's a special reward in heaven for the prophets? Matthew 10:41, Jesus said, anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. So there's a prophet's reward. Not everyone in the kingdom is the same. There are some especially great in the kingdom, and there are some that are the least. And it's a good thing to aspire to be among the great, to be among the elite in the kingdom of Christ. And there are degrees of reward in heaven, and way up near the top is the prophet's reward. And that's a great thing to aspire to. The day when they made it illegal to pray to God, the God of Israel, Daniel opened his window and knelt down toward the temple in Jerusalem and committed the capital crime of praying to Yahweh right in everyone's face in full view of everyone, knowing full well that he would be thrown to the lions for that. And the moment he did that, he pushed those shutters open and he knelt down knowing he's going to be ripped apart by lions probably. At that moment, there was a massive reward in heaven set aside for Daniel to enjoy throughout eternity. God called the prophet Zechariah to proclaim his word to the people, and he did so, and for his trouble, the people stoned him to death right there in the temple courtyard. Right there. He's preaching, and they kill him. I guess it wasn't Prophet Appreciation Month. I mean, it's bad enough to be preaching and have the people, you know, ignore you or heckle you, but imagine preaching, and you're preaching out of a passion to save these people that you have a heart for. And those very people turn on you and they're coming after you and the guards, the temple guards are doing nothing to stop them and you look at the exits and they're blocked and you start backing up and you're backing towards the holy place and the altar and the next thing you know they're all around you and they're shouting and screaming and punching and kicking and now you're on the ground and fists and feet smashing into the side of your head and face and then all of a sudden there's an impact that's a lot harder than a fist. Somebody lifted a big basketball-sized rock, just threw it down, and you could feel your ribs snap. Then another one, your ankle's broken. Two more, one hits your head, then another. You can't even see through all the blood, and you start to become delirious from the pain. And finally, one of the blows snuffs out your life. And at that moment, through his tears, God Almighty went into full Genesis 1 mode and said, "Let there be." But instead of creating a universe, he created some mind-blowing reward for this prophet who just died to proclaim his word to his people. That's the prophet's reward. Prophet Isaiah served the people faithfully all his life. He gave us the book of Isaiah, one of the greatest treasures in all of Scripture. He penned some of the most precious words in all of Scripture, and he told the people about the Messiah and how he would bear their iniquity for them, and he called them to return to God and promised them restoration. But he also indicted the people for their sin and called them to repentance and warned them about judgment, and that made them mad, so mad that they killed him, and they killed him with a death so gruesome it sounds like something right out of a horror movie. Tradition tells us they tied him down and they brought out a saw and sawed him in half. And as he felt the teeth of that saw ripping into his flesh in those agonizing final moments, and he was enduring that pain for the sake of God, God Almighty put together a reward for him in heaven so marvelous that for all eternity Isaiah will be praising and blessing God's name that he was counted worthy to suffer like that for his name. I don't know what the prophet's reward is, but I can tell you I wouldn't mind having one. And if you're wondering exactly what that reward is going to be like, you'll know soon enough. You will. Because if you're a Christian who has suffered persecution for righteousness, you will get that reward on Judgment Day. Why? Why is he going to give us a prophet's reward? We're not prophets. Think about why the prophets get that reward. The prophets suffered because they were identified with God, and when the people rejected God, they showed it by mistreating the prophets. That's why they get that reward. And so when the prophets, that's why the prophets and people who are persecuted for Christ are in the same category, because we represent Christ, and people who reject Christ take it out on us. And so we're in the same boat with them. We're not prophets, but we do represent Christ. And so, when that happens, God will make it worth your while. He will make it worth your while. Now, think about that. Imagine you worked for a wealthy employer who always was just really generous, just went overboard on his generosity all the time. You incur some $5 expense, and he reimburses you with $5,000 or something. Just say, here, keep the change. And this is the kind of boss you have. And one day he calls you to do some task that it's going to involve, you think, probably a pretty significant hardship. And you call that to his attention, and he just kind of chuckles and says, "Oh, I know, that probably will happen to you. Don't worry, I'll make it worth your while." And you know him well enough, now you're almost wishing this bad thing happens. Because he's so generous. Well, no human employer could ever really follow through on that in every circumstance. Because no matter how rich he is, there are some losses that just can't be repaid with money. But God assures us he will make it worth our while, and he's in a position to always follow through on that, no matter what kind of loss it is. And it's when we suffer persecution that he really makes a point of saying that. He doesn't just say, "Don't worry, I'll make it worth your while." What he says is, "Rejoice and be glad because of how worth your while I'll make it." Oh, how this should motivate us. It's hard because it seems so far-fetched to include our names among people like Moses, Daniel, and Paul. And if we suffer persecution for Christ, our names are there in that list. What an amazing thing it is to just wear the uniform, you know, to stand alongside the prophets of old who received the very blows meant for God Himself. What an amazing thing. So the first part of the verse is the command, rejoice and be glad. The middle part of the verse is the promise, for great is a reward in heaven. And finally, the end of the verse, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That statement implies that we'll receive a prophet's reward. But it also has another function. I told you it implies a number of things. I think it calls us our attention to the prophet's example. To the prophet's example. The third way to prepare for persecution, to get yourself ready to be able to handle persecution, is to be inspired by what? By the example of others who have gone before us who have suffered. Turn to Hebrews 11. There's a section at the end of Hebrews 11 I think sometimes gets missed. Starting in verse 3 of Hebrews 11, or verse 33. Hebrews 11, 33. The writer starts telling us he's running out of time. And I can relate to that. He runs out of time, and so he starts to condense the stuff at the end. He starts ripping through material really fast. And he says, "I don't have time to tell you about all these people." He rips off all these names, all these godly people who experienced these glorious and wonderful victories out of faith, by faith, that they received through faith. It's enough to make even the health, wealth, prosperity preachers proud. I mean, deliverance and gain and strength and victory and healing and being raised from the dead and all kinds of neat stuff from verse 33 to 35. But halfway through verse 35, the writer goes off in a totally different direction, at least seems like it, that would make the prosperity preachers choke. But he doesn't even seem to think there's no but or any indication that he sees anything different about these. But look at halfway through verse 35. He says, "Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. And some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, and they were sawed in two, and they were put to death by the sword. And they went around in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground." Sometimes faith brings wonderful victory. Sometimes faith brings jeers and floggings and torture and death. And when that happens, how do you handle it? How do you deal with it? How do you manage to hang in there and stand firm all the way to the end? Look at verse 35. "Others were tortured and refused to be released." Why? What motivated them? What got them to be willing to do this? Able to stand firm? "So that they might gain a better resurrection." Well, better. Better than what? Well, I assume better than the resurrection he mentioned in the first half of the verse. Beginning of the verse says, "Women received back their dead raised to life." That's one kind of resurrection. The widow in Zarephath in 1 Kings 17, 2 Kings 8, the Shunammite woman, both of them, they lost a son and they got the prophet raised them back. And that's kind of a temporary resurrection. Those kids, they were raised back to life, lived a life, and then died again. That's not the kind of resurrection these people are willing to suffer for. They were looking for a better resurrection than that, a resurrection in which they would be given eternal reward in the presence of God. And looking forward to that gave them the ability to endure this kind of suffering. The language in this section, I didn't ever know this until this week, but it's taken from the historical records of the persecution under Antiochus Epiphanes. Just a little bit of history in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends, and then you got this 400-year silence, and then the New Testament begins. During that 400 years, you got a lot of history happening, and that's what is being referred to here. About 150 years before Jesus was born, there was a maniac who called himself Antiochus Epiphanes, who ruled Israel with an iron fist, and he persecuted the Jews brutally. Anyone who wouldn't renounce Judaism, he would persecute them. He discovered two women once, Jewish women, who circumcised their babies because they wanted them to be Jewish, and he paraded them around with the babies hung around their neck and humiliated them and then threw them over the wall to their death. This is the way he was. The reference to the Hebrews being tortured and refusing to be released, I think, is probably a reference to the priest at that time, by the name of Eleazar. This guy was an amazing guy. He's 90 years old when this event happened, and the Antiochus tried to get him to repudiate his faith, and the way he did it was he tried to get him to eat pork. That's all they had to do, is just eat pork. Because that would be a repudiation of Judaism and his God, the law. And so they pried his mouth open and stuffed pork into his mouth. Now you'd think, well, God will overlook that. They stuffed it into my mouth. I mean, what can I do? He spit it out. He spit it out and then just started walking out to the wheel. See, what's the wheel? The wheel was this big round torture device that they had set up that they would strap a person to it, spread eagle, and then pull him, stretch him out like a drum, and then beat him. And beat him with clubs until he either gave in or died from the internal injuries. And he just spit the pork out and started walking out towards the wheel. And some of the guards came to him and tried to save him because they liked him. He was a good guy. He's a likable guy, and they had actually grown to like him. And they respect him. They didn't want to have to torture him. And so they said, "Look, we'll give you meat, saying that it's pork, and it won't be pork. So you don't have to violate your law. We'll just secretly do this, and then you can save yourself." And he looked at him and said, "Send me to the grave." He didn't want the charade because he says, younger Jews, they're going to see that. They're going to think I ate pork and then I gave up on the faith, and they're going to lose their courage. I don't want to do that. So send me to the grave. And so they did. They stretched him out and they beat him to death. And it says this. This is the historical account. It says, just before he died, under the blows, gave a sigh and said, "The Lord, whose knowledge is holy, sees clearly that though I might have escaped death, from awe of him, I gladly endure these agonies of body under the lash, that my soul and that in my soul I am glad to suffer." So he had an opportunity to be released and refused it so that he might gain a better resurrection. I think that's what the Hebrew writer is probably referring to. That account comes from 2 Maccabees 6. In the next chapter, we receive a description of the suffering of seven brothers and their mother, who were arrested for being loyal to God, the God of Israel. And here's what the account says. The king tried to force them to taste some pork. By the way, this really gives you appreciation for what happened in Peter's heart when God, you know, when the dream came and he said, "Here, eat some unclean food." And Peter said, "I've never done that in my life." And God changed the dietary laws. It was a pretty radical thing. Anyway, the king tried to force them to eat some pork by torturing them with whips and scourges. One of them, acting as a spokesman for the other brothers, said, "We are prepared to die rather than break the laws of our ancestors." And the king, in a fury, ordered the pans and cauldrons to be heated over a fire. As soon as these were red hot, he commanded that their spokesman, who said that, should have his tongue cut out, his head scalped, and his extremities cut off, while the other brothers and his mother looked on. So while he's still alive, they cut off his limbs, they cut out his tongue, his scalp, and then it says, when he had been rendered completely helpless, the king gave orders for him to be brought, still breathing, to the fire and fried alive in a pan. And the smoke, so they put him in this red-hot pan, and he just sears to death. And as the smoke from the pan drifted about, his mother and the rest encouraged one another to die nobly. They're just saying to each other, let's die like that. When the first had left this world in that way, they brought the second son forward to be tortured. And after stripping the skin from his head, hair and all, they asked him, will you eat some pork before your body is tortured limb by limb? And he said, no. And so he too was put to torture for his turn. And with his last breath, he exclaimed, he says this to the king, cruel brute, you may discharge us from this present life, but the king of the world will raise us up since we die for his laws to live again forever. You see, that's the key. It's the hope of the resurrection. Goes on to describe the torture of the third brother and then the fourth brother. When the fourth brother was about to die, he said, these were his last words. He said, ours is the better choice, to meet death at men's hands, yet relying on God's promise that we shall be raised up by Him, whereas for you there can be no resurrection to new life. It was their hope in the resurrection. They went through and killed each son, tortured and killed each son in front of the others, in front of the mother, until finally it was just one son left. He was the youngest and seemingly the weakest. And by this time, Antiochus was at wit's end. And this tends to happen. The torturing Christians tends to kind of backfire, and it doesn't accomplish what they think it's going to accomplish. And so he's getting pretty exasperated, and he's begging him. He's offering him all kinds of rewards if he will just eat some pork. And he won't. And so Antiochus goes to the mother and says, talk to your son. Reason with him. Talk some sense into him. Try to get him to save his life. She said, okay, I'll talk to him. And she starts talking to him in Hebrew, so Antiochus can't understand. Here's what she says. She said, my son, have pity on me. I carried you for 9 months in my womb and suckled you 3 years. I fed you and reared you to the age you are now and provided for you. I implore you, my child, look at the earth and sky and everything in them and consider how God made them out of what does not exist and that human beings come into being in the same way. Do not fear this executioner, but prove yourself worthy of your brothers and accept death so that I might receive you back with them on the day of mercy. She says, son, look, give me a break. I carried you. I raised you. Give me a break. I want to see you on Resurrection Day. Die with courage. Not exactly the kind of persuasion the king was looking for. Well, after the conversation with the mom, the seventh son goes back to the king, and the king says, looks at him, and the seventh son says, what are you waiting for? Let's get on with it. And then he went ahead and rebuked the king. And the king says, fell into a rage and treated this one more cruelly than the others. For he himself was smarting from the young man's scorn. And so the last brother met his end undefiled and with perfect trust in the Lord, and the mother was the last to die after her sons. We prepare for persecution by being inspired by and following in the footsteps of those who went before us, the prophets. I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus mentions the prophets who went before you. And other martyrs. It's really the examples of faith in Hebrews 11. That's really the heart of the issue, isn't it? I mean, it's all a matter of faith. After describing all that torture in Hebrews 11, he follows it up. He wraps up by saying this in verse 39: "These were all commended for their faith." You see, you can tell yourself about Judgment Day, Resurrection Day, and eternal reward, and all that, so you're blue in the face. If it's all a big fairy tale in your heart, it's not going to have any effect on your level of courage. We have to increase our faith, and that's done through the Word of God, Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard. through the Word of Christ. So listen to the Word, and listen to it preached, listen to it read, study it yourself, read it yourself, meditate, memorize. Don't allow any resistance to the Word to flare up in your heart whenever you're hearing the Word. Accept it and receive it and welcome it, and it will build and strengthen your faith. Consider the nature of the reward and the rewarder, and rejoice and be glad every time you suffer persecution. And when the big test comes, you'll be ready. So what's going to happen to us when persecution comes? What is going to happen to us? Are we going to be like Demas, who abandoned Paul because, why? He loved this world? Is our grip on this stuff in this world so tight that when persecution threatens to take it away, we'll bail out? Or are we going to be like Jim Elliot, who loved the next world, not this world? And he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And proceeded to lay down his life so the Aka Indians could hear the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've given those who went before us, to enable them to not just die for a cause, but to joyfully rejoice in suffering for a person whom they loved. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us that same grace. Give it to us in small measures now, when we need it in small measures, so that we'll be ready when we need it in big measures. Oh, Lord, teach us to rejoice and be glad whenever we suffer for your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen. All right. Questions? You know, I actually heard another account similar to that. It was an atheist who used to say that. He would go around, and this is actually a historical thing, that this guy would go around and mock God in his lectures against God, and he would say, "If God's out there, I'll give him 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things that I've said to him. Surely if he's powerful, he could do that. So I just defy him right now. God, if you're there, 5 minutes, strike me dead." And he would mock him for the next 5 minutes, and nothing would ever happen to him. And there was a Christian who once heard that speech and went to, I forget who it was, some famous evangelist, and mentioned that to him. And he's all worked up and distressed. And he said, "This guy mocks God, and he says this, and nothing happens." And so he told him the story, and the guy's response was just, "And did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in just 5 minutes?" And I have a good response. And I mean, he's patient, but he's patient. His patience should not be mistaken for apathy. Because in Romans 1, it says, this whole time, God is storing up wrath against the day of judgment for those people. So they're not getting off the hook. They're experiencing his patience because his patience is intended to bring them to repentance. But if they don't repent, they will suffer the wrath of God. No, yeah, there are degrees of suffering for Christ. And no, you don't have to die to receive the prophet's reward. In fact, Jesus' very words in Matthew 5 are, "Blessed are you when people insult you, because great is your reward in heaven for the same way they persecute the prophets." So, insults. And in Luke, he says, just excluding you. I mean, if you've ever been shunned, excluded from anything the world's doing that's fun, any of that, it's all, any persecution, any intentional mistreatment because of righteousness, because of the name of Christ, is persecution, and you get the prophet's reward. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think he does. And if you read the accounts of the martyrs so many times, it's the children who have unbelievable courage. Were there, I read just last week about one man who was burned at the stake, and when they were bringing him to the stake, his children were encouraging him to be strong and to persevere and to not deny Christ. And he drew strength from his children doing that. And so it's amazing the grace that God gives when the time comes. You know. So, Gabe, did you have a statement? Right. He who receives a prophet, because he's a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. Yeah. Right. Yeah, there's another way to get a prophet's reward besides persecution. But that's not what I was preaching about. I was just preaching about but yeah, I don't mean to imply that's the only way to get reward. There's a great reward for all promise for all kinds of different things. We're probably going to lose track of the stuff we're going to get rewarded for by the time we get to heaven. Because the promises are so rich. Yeah, he'll remember. Harry? Right. Okay, yeah. So you probably all heard that typical construct where people will say that since the rewards are described as crowns, then we're going to... And since in the book of Revelation you see the elders, 24 elders, laying down their crowns before Christ, is that what reward is all about? Is just worshiping Christ? And I would say that that's definitely a part of it. I don't think that the 24 elders, now here's a little bit of my interpretation of Revelation, I don't think the 24 elders are Christians. I don't think that they're human beings. I think they're elders. And Scripture talks about rulers and elders and so on, authorities in the heavenly realms. I think that's who that is. So I think these are heavenly beings. I think the hymn has it a little bit wrong when it talks about the saints laying down their crowns. Is it holy, holy, holy? All the saints adore thee, laying down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. We should probably sing, the elders adore thee. But anyway, I think the fact that the heavenly creatures worship in that way means that it's likely that we'll want to worship in that way too. And I don't think the point is just the physical act. I think that's all symbolic. It's not just the act of taking a hat off your head and throwing it down on the ground in front of Jesus. I think that what it's talking about is you're going to receive, what is a crown? It's an emblem of honor, right? And reward. And so you're going to get whatever these expressions of honor and reward are, you're going to get them, and you're going to use them to revel in the glory of God and worship Him and honor Him. Okay? And so don't get too wrapped up in just the symbolic picture. I think we sometimes lack hope for heaven because we get too involved in picturing the symbols. And symbols are not meant to be pictured. They're meant to be interpreted. And so, you're not just going to be up there in eternity, taking off your hat and throwing it down, taking off your hat and throwing it down, just doing that all forever. You're going to be rewarded with things that the pleasures of this world are emblems of. So what are rewards? I mean, what are some of the pleasures of this world? What are some of the wonderful things in this world? Food, right? So the enjoyment of food, the enjoyment of all the pleasures, physical pleasures that there are, those, it's going to be like that. It's going to be like that. You know, it's going to be a physical place, heaven, a physical place that's created a new heavens, new earth. It's going to be like this place. Very likely there'll be skiing, rafting, whatever, all the stuff, except perfect, four-wheeling. There's a reason why the good things in this world are here. God didn't create all these good things to give us pictures of some other world that's going to be so utterly different that there's no comparison. He gave us those things so we can say it's like this, only better. So we need to think of the reality of it, the substance of it. Like I told you a couple months ago, that there's a chapter in a book that I heard about recently where the title chapter is a good title chapter. It says, heaven is not our home, we're just a passing through. And the reason he said that is, you know the song, Earth is not my home, I'm just a passing through. We think of this earth and I'm going to be up in heaven floating on a cloud. No. Heaven, where you go when you die and you don't have your body, you know, you die and you go, your spirit goes up to be with Christ without a body in a non-physical kind of a existence until Judgment Day, until Resurrection Day. That's temporary. That's just until Resurrection Day. And then in Resurrection, you receive your new body, and it's physical. There's a new heavens, new earth, and you're going to be in a physical earth, a perfect earth. And that's where we're going to live forever, with physical stuff. And so I think if we think along those lines, it'll help us. And so what kinds of things, when you think of a crown, don't think of a hat. Think of what is honor like to receive great honor? It'll be something like that in heaven that you're going to receive, and you'll be able to use it. You'll have clout that you can use for the glory of God. And so I think we would do well to interpret the symbols instead of just picture the symbols. Okay, good question. When Jesus said, if you don't hate your family, then you cannot be my disciple, what does that mean? Since in other places he says you have to love your family and honor your father and mother. What it means is it's hatred in comparison to your love for Christ. So that when it comes to choosing, when you have to choose one or the other, you choose Christ so fast that it looks as though you hate them. Even though you, in your heart you dearly love them and you honor them and you do anything, you'd lay down your life and die for them. You love them so much. But when it comes to preferring, who do you prefer? It's Christ. It's clearly Christ. When we were kids growing up, my older sister and I did something that was kind of cruel, I think, now that I think of it. When our youngest sister, Kathy, was born and she was just a little toddler, we would get into arguments about who she loved the most. And we would try and prove it. So Renee would get over on one corner, I'd get over on the other corner of the room, and we'd put her in the middle, and we'd both call her and say, "No, come to me. And see who she came to, who she really loved. And when she went to the one, the other felt like, she doesn't love me. And poor Kathy, she loved us both. She wanted to go both ways. She couldn't. But when she picked one, it seemed to the other one like, oh, she doesn't love me. And I think that's the picture in Luke there where we're in the center of the room and when God is in that corner. Now, when God's in that corner and your family's in that corner and you can honor them both at the same time, fine. And that's great. But in those times when God's in that corner and your family goes over in the opposite corner and they're trying to pull you away from God and they say, come with us. And God says, no, follow me. You spin and follow Christ so fast that it seems like you hate them in comparison. When in reality, you got tears streaming down your face the whole time because you love them and you wish you could embrace them and it pains you to have to resist them. But you have, as long as they're resisting Christ, you have to resist them. So I think it's a lot of times when in Scripture, when you see the word hate, it's a word not of emotion as much as preference. And so there, it's not talking about emotional hatred, it's talking about preferring Christ totally. So. Yeah, that's exactly right. You see that again and again through history where martyrs die for the gospel and then the church explodes in that area because that's the way missions works. It's just designed by God to go through the suffering of His people. And so we bless God for those who suffered so that we could know the gospel. Yeah, you think he'd learn his lesson. The enemy would learn his lesson. He doesn't. I don't think he can help himself. He just hates Christ so much. Yeah. Hand back there. Oh, Ginny? Yeah, you don't have the full knowledge of the cost right at the moment you become a Christian. And you never have the full knowledge of the cost until you paid the whole cost. So there is a progression in your level of knowledge. But I think one of the reasons why Jesus gave that parable was to help the disciples understand. Or when he said count the cost, he wanted them to count the cost and to think it through. And I think perhaps one of the reasons why they all abandoned him at the cross was because they hadn't counted the cost sufficiently. And after that, they did, and then they were all willing to die for him. So I think that just illustrates it. But yeah, it's not a perfect counting of the cost. It's not a perfect knowledge of what you're going to suffer. But it's a serious grappling with it. You lead someone to the Lord, and you tell them, look, you need to be willing to die for Christ. I don't know where everybody is on the whole lordship salvation debate, but I'll tell you this. If a person says no to that, I'm not willing to die for Christ, he's not willing to be saved. And Now, the question of when the time comes, are you going to have sufficient courage? I don't know. Are you going to have sufficient faith? I don't know. Are you going to be able to pull it off? Are you going to fall into this? Are you going to fall into this? Are you going to fail? I don't know. I don't know. But I can tell you right now, at the level of my resolve, I would be willing to die for Christ. That's my resolve. And that has to be there in order for a person to really come to Christ. Because if a person says, no, I won't die for Christ, then what does that say? That says there's something that I treasure more than Christ. And if there's something that you treasure intentionally and you're not repentant of that more than Christ, then you're not ready to be saved. So. That's right. You're going to need a resurrected body just to handle it, just to enjoy the pleasures of the reward. Yeah, yeah, that's exactly right. All right. Well, one more. Where did that? Yeah. Yeah, exactly. That's a good insight. Those who have been faithful with a little will be entrusted with much. And so there's always this requirement of first being faithful with a little, and there's always this prideful attitude in our hearts. Says, I don't know, trifle these little things. I'm shooting for the much. And once I get that, then I'll start being faithful. I'll start doing this. I'll start doing that. And you understand now, you're faithful with little, then you'll be entrusted with much. Yeah, especially since there's so many promises connected with suffering. It's never just a waste, it's always profit. All right, let's stand for the benediction. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you stood your ground in great contest in the face of suffering. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. The Lord bless you.